Do you ever just stop to think sometimes what you're holding in your hands? And in particular, this book this morning, did you ever just stop to think what it is that we're reading? What are we looking at? This 2,000-year-old letter to Christians, people just like you and me, that just happened to live in a different era. They had struggles just like you and I have. Think about they're dealing with illness in their families. They're dealing with sexual sin. They're dealing with temptation, financial struggles, loss of life, loss of friendships, jealousy. They're dealing with hurt feelings, just like you and I have today. They're dealing with big mouths, like some of us have today. People that didn't hold their tongue, right? They're dealing with racial issues, cultural issues, just like you and I deal with today. But this all happened 2,000 years ago. But you know, think about how they were the church, just like you and I are today. And what we're trying to be is the church, following the pattern that they were given just a few years before this book was written. This really happened. Sometimes I think we lose sight of the fact that these things really happened. They were real people, just like you and I. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And that's true, still true. And so these things apply to us, and that's why we want to study them. So let's study this book. Aaron did such a good job last night of introducing the book and talking about who wrote it and who it was written to, but we're going to dig into that a little bit more. And sometimes if you're like me, you might have missed something that someone said or weren't paying attention or you were thinking about something else. Sometimes my brain likes to go outside my mind and play around out here, and I'm not thinking about what we're doing. So we'll go over a few of these things again. Like she said last night, it's written by James, the brother of Jesus, most likely. And it was written to the Jewish Christians, but to the scattered, to the dispersion. And some say, probably rightly so, that the Bible says that he wasn't a believer at first. His family was, where they were not believers. There's another passage, I believe, in Mark 3, where he's gathering his apostles, and there's crowds and crowds around him everywhere he went, and his family went to go get him because they were worried about him. They were worried that something was wrong with his mind. So, you know, it's kind of scary to think about your family thinking these things about you. But, like Aaron said last night, he was listening despite whether or not he believed when Jesus said it. He was listening. When you compare all of those things that she had on that chart last night, James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you meet trials. Same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It made an impact on James. Chapter 1, verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect. The same thing was said in the Sermon on the Mount. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So go back and look at that chart and see how much they compare. He was listening. He was listening to Jesus, even if he wasn't believing at the time. It was making an impact on him. And like Aaron said last night, there may be people in our lives that are listening. Maybe not to our words, but they're listening to the things that we post on social media. They're looking at the way we live our lives, the relationships that we have. They're listening, and it has an impact. James was one of those who is listed in the account of the people that Jesus presented himself to after his resurrection. He was one of the few that was named. And then the Galatians chapter 2 says that he seemed to be a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. So what would he have experienced back in these early days and in the infancy of the church, really, if you think about it? Well, the temple was still very much there. This was before the temple was destroyed just a few years later. So think about that with the early church, not just, you know, it's written to those that were scattered beyond the borders of Jerusalem, but this is something that James in Jerusalem would have dealt with, looking up at that great big edifice up there that just dominated the landscape in Jerusalem, with all of the mikveh, the baptistry surrounding it that they ritually immersed themselves in, Jews did, before they would go up into the temple. Think of the family traditions that the Jews would have been so tied to, the things that we do now, you know, with maybe our holiday traditions with our families that we gather as a family and enjoy doing. But yet, some of these were religiously based, and so the Jewish Christians were having to separate themselves from those. And imagine what their families probably, those that had not followed them into Christianity, would have been probably scorning some of them. Hopefully they would have been listening to them too. But the cultural differences and all of the things that they would have experienced in the early days of the church in Jerusalem would have been tough for James to deal with. You know, when you look back at the book of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and all of the troubles and the struggles that they dealt with them between the Jews and the Gentiles. Aaron and I were talking about this morning, oil and water, a lot of tradition and, you know, letting go of the things that the law that they had been held to for so many millennia. It would have been very different and a lot of adjustment. A time of transition for the people back then. And transition is always a tough thing, isn't it? Anytime there's a time of transition in life within a church, it's always going to be tough. And so James was dealing with these things. Not only that, but the idea of grace would have been a new thing in some ways for these Christians when they've been living under the shadow of the law, learning to live under grace. And then a continued persecution by religious leaders. And tradition says that James died by being thrown from the temple and beaten with clubs by religious leaders not too long after this. And the temple was really, really high. If he was thrown from it, he probably would have instantly died when he hit the ground, but he was beaten. This is what tradition says. So that's James. Think about who he was and his mindset as he's writing these things and his experiences, because your experiences shape the things that you say, the things that you write, who you are. So he's the one that wrote this book. And then it was written to the scattered, this word diaspora. In the Jerusalem Post, there's a page on the website, the Jerusalem Post website, that's diaspora. And when you click on it, it takes you to every other place that Jews are experiencing issues. You know, it'll have something, a new story in France, a new story in America, a new story in Germany. So it's talking to the Jews who are elsewhere besides in Jerusalem or in Israel. So the same thing is going on in this book here, to the Jews living outside of Israel. In Acts chapter 8, this is where Stephen was executed. And what is the very first verse says that Saul approved of his execution. And then right after that, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So because of the persecution that arose over Stephen's death and the things that were surrounding that, they were all scattered. And Saul was ravaging the church. He was going from house to house, arresting people, dragging them off. It says dragging them off. Then in Acts 11, it says those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, which is up near Turkey, and Cyprus, which is that little island that's in the middle of the Mediterranean. Not in the middle, but in the Mediterranean. And Antioch, which would be Antioch of Syria, up north of Israel. And then in 1 Peter 1, it also gives some other locations that they were scattered to. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So these Jews, because of the persecution, they went far and wide, didn't they? But what is the blessing? As we're going to look at the trials that come on later on when he's talking about trials, what is the blessing that came from this trial? Is that the Jews were scattering the word. They were scattering the seed as they went. Because of the fact that they were scattered, the word was spread, wasn't it? Acts 8, chapter 8, verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And then later in that chapter, this is the same chapter that, look, I have a picture of Jackson. It nearly fell out of my Bible, but I'll show any of you who wants to see it. Acts 8, 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And then later in that chapter, it talks about Philip going to Samaria. And then Philip encounters the Ethiopian, what we call the Ethiopian eunuch. And look on your map sometime and see where Ethiopia is. He was a long way from home, way down, you know, in Africa. And he was on his way home after coming to worship in the temple. He was sitting, I've wondered, why was he just sitting there on the road reading? It's kind of an odd thing to think about. But Philip encountered him. Thank God put him in his path. So the seed was spread to all of these people who were in different places besides Jerusalem. Think about, again, the transition from going from Judaism to Christianity and the different cultural adjustments that would need to be made. And think about how the fact, just like Paul, when Saul became Paul, remember the people that he had been persecuting, now he was part of them. Do you think those people were still afraid of him for a little while? I'm sure that they were. Barnabas had to go and open the door and, you know, show him and talk to them straightly and say, he's an okay guy. But also, the people that he'd been persecuting, he was not part of them anymore. And then the people that he had become part of, you know, he was just in a world between factions, and nobody really wanted to accept him, I would imagine, for a little while. And I think that this is the same kind of deal with the Jews that were becoming Christians. There's one church that we know of in the Middle East there in Nazareth. And they are a group of Arabic Christians living in Nazareth, which is a chiefly Muslim city in the middle of Israel, which is 70 or 80% Jewish. So you think about these people who are a minority within a minority, and they experience persecution still today. And that's what I think these Jews were dealing with back then, being a minority within a minority. But what James is saying in this book is grow up. Grow up. It's time to be spiritually mature. And in my notes in there, there's a little section from Mike Vestal. You can go and look at this. It's online. World Video Bible School had his spotlight on the Word, I believe. He does a little bit about each book of the Bible. He gives these chapter headings. Chapter 1 is, one who is mature is patient in trials. Chapter 2 is, a mature Christian practices the truth. Chapter 3 is, a mature Christian practices truth and has power over his tongue. Chapter 4 is, a mature Christian is a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. And then chapter 5 is, a mature Christian is prayerful in times of trouble. So James is telling us to grow up. Today he's telling us to grow up. He was telling the church then, grow up, become a mature Christian. And again, this was written not too long after the beginning of the church. So really, it's in its childhood. The church is in its childhood. Maybe if you like to say in puberty in some ways. And it's time to get serious. And you know, when we get serious about our Christianity, that's when the enemy gets serious about us, isn't it? So they were having to be on guard, like we are having to be on guard and watchful today. In your notes also, there's verse by verse some notes taken from the lexicon that is the sense of the word, not always a definition, but it gives you the sense in which this word was used, and then other locations that the word was used as well, and helps you kind of take it into context. So we're going to go through and not go through each of these words. For the record, it was not 10 o'clock when I started, so I don't know what time I need to stop. And that's just wrong. Y'all can see the time, but I can't. But I think probably people at the church building would like that for their preachers, too. One right back there and one up here, too. Well, that means you're done? Okay. I'll look for this. All right. Beginning in verse 1, James, a servant to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. We've already talked about that. But beginning in verse 2, actually, let's just read the chapter. And I want to encourage you, too, to read out loud. It feels awkward at first when you're reading your Bible, when you're doing your study, read out loud. It feels a little bit weird. But if nobody else is in the room, it's easier. Otherwise, people think you're talking to yourself, and maybe you are. But it makes more sense to me. Maybe it's just the way that I learn. But when I hear it, while I'm speaking it, it sinks in a little bit deeper. So let's read the chapter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and the beauty perishes. so also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So let's look at this verse by verse, beginning in verse 2. Count, consider. And some of these things in the notes will come from the New American Standard Bible and some from the ESV. And it gives you the scriptures that are also used in the same sense. So there's a study that you can do if you want to go through these scriptures and look and see. Because sometimes the word that's used, like in my ESV, count, will be consider in another version. So look through those scriptures and see which word is it talking about that's used in the same sense that this word is. So count. Count it all joy. Consider. Reckon. You can also look at 2 Peter 1 verse 13, and that word that is consider in that verse is think. So think it all joy. Consider it all joy. Judge it joy, my brothers. When you meet, and here's another word to look at, when you encounter a hazard or fall into, this word is also used in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, and it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the man that was going on the road to Jericho fell among thieves. He encountered a hazard. He fell among a hazard. It's also the same word used to describe striking a reef when Paul went through the shipwreck there. When his ship struck the reef, it encountered a hazard. It met a hazard. It's the same root word, so it has a sense of danger. So when you meet a trial, and what is a trial? It's an examination. It's the act of examining something closely. You can also look at Acts 20 and 1 Peter 4:12, where Peter says, don't be surprised when you come across these fiery trials, because we know something good's going to come out of it, right? Now the difference, I think, between a trial and a temptation, a trial is like a test. It's not the kind of test where you walk into a class on Friday morning and the teacher says, pull out a piece of paper, it's time for a pop quiz. Because I get the sense, I'm sorry to you teachers out there, but sometimes you have a little bit of joy in seeing, what do we not know? I'm going to find out what they don't know and I'm going to trap them. Or asking questions in a leading way. That's not the kind of test that we're talking about here. This is the kind of test, just an examination. And sometimes we need to know, how much have you learned? The teacher is looking to see, what have I not taught well enough? What is it that we need to go over again? What is it that we haven't learned quite yet? We need to keep on studying about. This is the kind of test that he's talking about. So maybe a way of paraphrasing this verse is this. When these hazards and dangers and heartaches and hardships that you struggle through put you to the test, adjust your attitude and look at them cheerfully. And then we're going to find out why. Verse 3, you know that the testing, let's look at that word testing, that also means genuineness, being actually genuine, and that's a noun. The testing of your faith produces, and that produces there accomplishes, it puts something into effect. It brings about in Romans 1:27. So work out your own salvation. Philippians 2:12 is also accomplish your own salvation. It's bringing about. And then steadfastness in that verse. Steadfast endurance, the power to withstand, inward fortitude. There's several verses you can look at there. So maybe a different way or a paraphrase of this verse. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to retranslate anything. I'm just trying to bring it down into the way that I can understand these verses and some words that I understand maybe a little bit better. But I look at this verse as saying, because you know, and this is a little bit different one, because you know God, and you've experienced that his tests are for your good, you know that the fact that your faith is genuine and real, you've brought about the ability to wait patiently and see how the Lord can use you. So it's something that we know because we know God. We know that he's not going to hurt us. We know that the things that he puts in our path are for our good. So this is how we develop steadfastness. Then verse 4, let steadfastness have its full or complete or whole effect, that you may be perfect and complete. It's almost like these two words match each other in a way. Complete means perfect, and perfect means complete. There's repetition many times in James's letter that indicates emphasis. He wants to really emphasize this. Lacking in nothing. We don't need anything else. And so the way I look at this verse is, continue to be patient and endure these stresses so that you'll grow to be a mature, complete, whole Christian. So continue to be patient and you'll grow and you'll be complete and whole and you won't need anything else. Then verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And the Greek puts it in this sense, that asking God, ask of the giving God, or ask of God the giver. And isn't he that, the giving God, God the giver? In every area of our lives, we see that he is the giving God. And like Aaron was talking about last night, he gives generously. In other words, simply or in a straightforward manner, without reproach. And we all have had people that maybe it's an employer, a teacher, a relationship that we have that we didn't quite understand what it was that they said, but we're afraid to ask them to repeat it because they're going to say, didn't you hear it the first time? Or, come on, do I have to go over this again? And that's not God. And anytime we're studying Scripture, we need to ask ourselves, what does this teach me about God? And he is the giving God. God is the giving God without reproach. He is happy to give us what we ask for. But we're going to talk about wisdom and why we need wisdom to know what to ask for. So in this verse, how I would say in my words, if you need wisdom, and who doesn't? I think it's kind of a nice way that James was saying, if any of you lacks wisdom, really he could have said, you all need some wisdom. But he was being nice about it, wasn't he? If you need wisdom, and who doesn't? Ask God for it, and he'll give it to you freely and happily. And I'm so thankful that God is that way with me, because I need that. I don't get it the first time. Sometimes I don't get it the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth, the tenth time. But he still gives me what I ask for when I ask for it in the right way, when I ask for what he needs me to have. Thank you, God, for being that way. So verse 6, let him ask in faith. What kind of faith is this? It's a strong confidence in and a reliance upon. In Matthew 8, I remember this story about the centurion. And this is one of those things that I don't think I really grasped until later in life. He's a Roman centurion. He's a Roman coming to Jesus and asking for him to heal his servant. But he said, Jesus was going to come. And he said, I don't even need you to come. All you have to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. And what is it that Jesus said about him? Never seen faith like this in all of Israel, right? And I think it's interesting, too, when you look back at Luke chapter 4, remember when he's the beginning of his ministry and he went there to Nazareth and he read from the scripture. And then right after that, he talked about the widow of Zarephath and Naaman. And I never really quite understood why they got so upset with him and they took him to the brow of the hill and wanted to throw him down. But he was talking about faith of people other than the Jews. The widow of Zarephath was not a Jew. Naaman was a captain of a Syrian army. And then he's talking about this Roman centurion here having more faith than someone in Israel. So it was an eye-opening thing for them to realize that other people have faith. I need to have this kind of faith, strong, relying upon, with no doubting, he goes on to say, no hesitation. We don't pause or hold back in uncertainty or unwillingness. For the one who doubts is like a wave, and this wave is like chop. Have you ever been riding in a little fishing boat, maybe a small boat out in the lake when a storm comes up? And, you know, you've been floating along before, you know, just kind of riding in the waves, and then the chop hits and you're just, it's banging you against the side of the boat. It's a different feeling altogether, isn't it? And that's what he's talking about here. This kind of faith that doubts is just shaky and back and forth. And we can't make up our minds if we trust it or not. We're just uncertain. And James is saying, don't have this kind of faith. Don't doubt that when you ask God that he's going to give you what you asked for. He will. Don't doubt. And then he says, of the sea that is driven, blown about in no particular direction, and tossed, wind-driven. So he gives a very visual picture there of someone who doubts, whose faith is not strong because they're blown about, because they're bouncing back and forth, they're uncertain. What kind of picture of faith is that when we're not sure if God is going to do what God said he's going to do? And we're going to talk a little bit later. We're going to talk about it now. Doubts. I just don't want to run out of time about this because who doesn't have doubts sometimes? But if you're like me, my doubting is not about God doing what he says he's going to do. Think about Mark chapter 9 and the man who brought his son, which is a very touching story. The son who has the unclean spirit within him. And you can just hear the desperation in the father's voice. And this is what he does. He casts himself into the fire and he's foaming at the mouth. And if you can do anything to help us, he says us. He doesn't say help my son. Help us. Please help us. And this is when Jesus says, if you believe, anything is possible. And the man says, I believe, but help my unbelief. I think this so many times. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's not that I doubt that he can do it. You know, the same account, I think, in Matthew 17, is where Jesus says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move over here, and it'll move over there. So I think, I've never tried to say to this mountain to move, but there are times when I thought, okay, maybe I could say to it, but is that what God wants me to do? Is it God's will to move that mountain? When my daughter-in-law had her second miscarriage, I thought to myself, God, you can heal that baby. You can keep that baby in there. But I didn't know if it was his will. And so we have to submit to that will. That's a different kind of doubt. That's not a hard-hearted unbelief. That's, God, I need to know your will. I want to know your will. I know you can do it, but I don't know if you're going to. So I think sometimes we have these, we feel bad for doubting, and it's a different kind of doubt. It's not where we don't want to believe. We're not being choppy and blown about. It's because we just don't know if that's God's will. And I'm maybe speaking to myself here, but I've said it's okay. That kind of doubt, that kind of asking God is different. It's different. So don't beat yourself up sometimes when you have these kinds of wonderings. Maybe I call it a wondering. And it wasn't his plan, but he had a different plan, and it's been a beautiful plan, and it's still unfolding. And I trust him, and she trusts him, and my son trusts him, and I'm thankful for that. So moving on to verse 9. Well, let me paraphrase that verse. Verse 8, you doubters are just indecisive. Make up your mind. Your wobbly thinking is just like your wobbly tongue. And he's going to talk about their wobbly tongue later on in this chapter. And some of us have wobbly thinking and wobbly tongues, don't we? Verse 9, let the lowly, and this is a little bit of a tough passage. I struggled with this a little bit. Let the lowly, and that might not always be associated with riches, but here I believe it is, because it's contrasted with riches later on in the next verse. Let the lowly brother boast. And here was a typo. It's Romans 5:2-3, not Romans 5:23. Let the lowly brother boast, and meaning here rejoice in hope and sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So let the lowly brother, and I think it's important that he says brother here, boast in his exaltation, in his spiritual riches. So even if you don't have anything materially, you Christians, you have all the riches beyond this world that you can hold on to. Maybe not physically speaking, but spiritually speaking, you have great riches. And then verse 10, and the rich in his humiliation, or in that he is made low. And I read different things about this. Some said that he's saying that they're complementary. You know, if you don't have much money, you can still boast in the riches, the spiritual riches that you have. If you do have a lot of money, you can know that that money doesn't mean anything. The spiritual riches you have are much more. But then I look later on in the book, and Crystal will be talking about this tomorrow. He talks very disparagingly about riches there too. And consider the background of the book, how these people were scattered from their homes and abused probably by some wealthy people there in Jerusalem. So I'm not sure that he's not saying, you know, a little bit sarcastically, those of you who have riches, don't trust in them because they're tricky. So there's some different ways that you can look at that and do your own study and see what you think about that. So maybe what James is saying here, those of you who have riches and no heavenly treasure will find your fortunes reversed. And it's a bit of a warning there. Not sure. Verse 11, for the sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass. I think that's pretty self-explanatory, but what I would paraphrase it to say is riches are only valuable in this life, but they come with many troubles and temptations. You can have 5 cars, but you're going to have repair bills on 5 cars. You're going to have the license tags and registrations to pay for with all 5 cars. There's still going to be things that come along with those riches and possessions. What is not perishable, what does not fade, is an inheritance from the Lord. So that's what we can trust in, is in our inheritance from the Lord. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast. Here we go with that word steadfast again. And endurance, withstand with courage. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love endures all things, doesn't it? It, you know, those of us who have gone through marriage problems before can look at this verse in a whole new light. It's not just enduring through that one crisis, but it's continuing to endure on. Continuing to love and to trust and to hold on to your marriage vows. So it's a continual, blessed is the man who remains steadfast, keeps on remaining steadfast. Under trial, and again, here's that trial, that's examination, that's checking for mistakes in us. It's not a gotcha thing. It's a, let's see if we're learning right. Temptation is the word that's used in Luke 8:13 in the New American Standard Bible, talking about the parable of the sower. With the rocky soil with no root, they fail the test. If you have that kind of soil in your heart, you fail the test. So think about that. You know, sometimes we look at the parable of the sower and we think of it, I'm the sower and y'all are the soil. But no, I think we need to turn it around a lot. You know, look at it both ways. But what kind of soil am I? Is my heart rocky soil? Would I fail this test? But going on, when he has stood the test or when he has been approved is what this is saying. He'll receive the crown. And this crown translated as the Stephanos crown. And I think this might be in your notes. I can't remember if I put that in there or not. But it would not have been the type of crown that the Jews would have despised looking at, you know, with the Greek games. Nothing associated with Greek, you know, would have made them have any pleasant thoughts. But this is the kind of crown of life that God has promised to those who love him, that agape love. So it's a reward crown, but it's a crown that we can enjoy the fruits of while we're here on this earth and not just later on in heaven. So how I would paraphrase this verse is this. To those of you who endure all of these tests and examinations and who pass the test, God will give you a crown, not of royalty, but of highest joy and gladness, of glory and immortality, a reward of life and rest in his presence. I made that verse a whole lot longer than it really was in Scripture, huh? God has promised this to those of you who would choose to lay down your life for him, to have that kind of love for God. He'll reward us that way. Now, let no one say when he's tempted, and this is putting to the test in order to ascertain the nature of someone. There's 4 different uses of the word, the root, tempt, in this verse. 3 of them are the same, and 1 of them is different. One of them here is putting to the test. It's a little bit different than that testing examination. This is to try or to attempt to make a trial of, to entice to sin. Let no one say when he is tempted that he's tempted by God. Those are the same tempts. For God cannot be tempted. This is the only time this is found in the New Testament or in the Bible. It's a different sense. Some expositors say that it means God is unversed in evil things. And that's true. He can have nothing to do with evil. So how would he put evil in our path if he has nothing to do with evil? He has nothing to do with those things that come about in our lives. That comes from the devil. It comes from ourselves, from our own hearts, when we're tempted by things that we need not have anything to do with. So how I would paraphrase this verse, no one should say when he's enticed to sin that God is enticing me to sin, because God has nothing to do with sin or any evil. He hates evil, so he'll never entice anyone to sin. So think about the difference between trials and temptations. There's a big difference there. God's not going to have anything to do with one. The other, he will allow to happen in our lives, and good things will come from them. Verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured. And men will like this voice, and those of you, this verse, and those of you who enjoy hunting and fishing, these are hunting and fishing terms here, lured and enticed. Lured, I think it was interesting the way I read, is like the mental picture of something very heavy being pulled out with great effort. And my mind immediately went to the sword and the stone, you know, trying to pull that sword out of the stone. But the meaning here is like sending that fishing lure into the water and then the fish grabbing hold, and you have to pull and pull and pull and get it in. Sometimes sin is like that. We fight against it, don't we? We don't want to let go. We don't want to do what it is that we're being tempted to do, but sometimes we do. We take the bait. And then enticed as fish with bait. This verse, or this word, is also used talking about false prophets in 2 Peter 2. And both of these are dragged away, dragged out, lured away. It takes a lot of effort, and it's not easy. But we succumb to temptation sometimes, don't we? Enticed is baited and lured into sin. A fish sees the lure and he's tempted to strike. When the fish takes hold of the bait, it's suddenly dragged away, and it pays with its life for its ignorance. And we do the same thing, don't we? Think about luring and enticing. They're both hidden, aren't they? They both hide the end result, and that's what Satan does. Lures you in with something that looks good, but he's hiding what it is that's really going to happen. So think about the end result. Don't pay for your sin with your life. That's what's going to happen. So paraphrasing this verse, each of you will be enticed to sin. First of all, when that sin is hidden behind something attractive. Second of all, if you're not watchful. And third, if you take the bait because you crave something that you shouldn't. That's when you're going to sin, when those three things happen. Trials draw us closer to God. I'd like to know how many in here have been through trials, tests in your life. I think everyone in here has been through trials. Has anyone enjoyed them? But when you look back on them, can you say that you learned from them? Are there any of you who would say that you're glad that you went through those trials because of what you learned afterwards? I think most of us can say, and sometimes it takes a little while. It might take a year, 5 years, 10 years to be able to look back on those things and say, thank you, God, for putting that in my path, allowing me to go through that, because I'm a different person today because I went through that. I know I am. Some hard things. And, you know, I've not gone through some terrible things, but when my dad was sick, it was pretty tough, and not near as tough as it was for my mom, but I saw how God provided me what I needed to help care for him just when I needed it. And I don't want to go through that again. I would never want anyone to go through that kind of thing. But I'm glad that God let me serve my dad. That's one thing that I'm thankful for. I'm glad that God let me see a different side of my dad. There's all these things that I look back on and I'm thankful for now that were miserable then, but I'm thankful for it now. So we can be thankful for trials. But temptations, on the other hand, Satan is trying to draw us away from God. God's trying to draw us near. Satan's trying to draw us from God, closer to him. And then once he's got us, he doesn't care anything about us anymore. There's a sense of trial I've been watching my little grandbaby this the past couple of weeks, especially because Aaron is going to have a baby again on Wednesday. That's part of this plan that's unfolding. But she can't bend over to change his diaper very well, and so I've been helping with him, and I had him on Wednesday. And they have this little console table. It's about this high. It's long but narrow, and it has legs underneath with this one long piece of wood that stretches and holds him. He likes to climb through it. And there was a box on the floor, like an Amazon box, and he had climbed through the two legs of the side of the table at about this narrow, and I was in the kitchen doing something. He's 13 months old. And he had climbed through, and he'd gotten hold of the edge of the box, and then the box moved, and so he was stretched out. He was like this. And I just heard, you know, whimpering and crying, and I went in there to see what the problem was, and there he is, you know, just holding onto the box for dear life, and he would have face planted if I hadn't grabbed him. You know, it was this far from the ground, but it would have hurt. And so when Jordan got home, I was telling him about it. This is his father, my son. And he said, "Well, Lolly, did you let him learn his lesson?" I said, "No, I did not let him learn his lesson." That's the difference between a father or a mother and a grandparent. And that's why God is our father and not our grandfather, because he lets us go through trials so we learn. And yes, Jackson might have learned not to do that again, but he also would have hurt himself. And that's not my job to make him hurt himself, to find out these lessons. So yes, that was a trial. But I rescued him, and I would do that again. He can learn his lessons in front of his parents, not in front of me. So that to me is a trial. Simplified, silly, but I think you get the point. A temptation, though, that comes in our path, the temptation to lie, to get ourselves out of something, or to take something that's not ours because it's easy, or because we really need it, or because I think I'm going to fix it this way. That's a temptation. That comes from the devil. It doesn't come from God. God's not testing us to say, let me see. Is she going to take this money if I lay it out here in front of her? That's not how God works. He doesn't try to do that. So know the difference and see the difference in your life. When you see these coming in your path, know what to avoid. You don't have to avoid trials, but avoid those temptations. Verse 15, then desire when it's conceived. This is a word for pregnant. Luke 1:24, Elizabeth became pregnant. It's that same sense. Conceived, desire when it's conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it's fully grown brings forth. And that's a word, parturate. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but it's the final act of childbirth. So it gives birth to death. Sin gives birth to death, literally. So paraphrasing that verse, you craved something and you took the bait. And now you should expect what always follows is sin. And that leads to spiritual and sometimes physical death. So that's what's going to happen. Verse 16, don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Also used in Luke 21 and Titus 3. Don't be deceived. So don't allow yourself to be led astray or fooled into thinking what isn't true. We're so easily fooled by ourselves. I may not let someone else fool me. I'm watching out for someone else to, you know, try to trick me. But man, I'm not too hard on myself for telling myself a lie, trying to convince myself of something that I really want to believe. Be careful of that. Okay, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift. I like how on purpose he puts good gift and perfect gift. It's two different senses of the word. One is just gift or present. It's also used in Romans 1:16 in regard to grace and justification being a gift. The other gift emphasizes that it's freely given. So they come down from the Father of lights, the creator and maintainer of all sources of light, and there's no variation in him or shade due to change. I read that someone said, if shadows come between you and him, he did not cause them. Sometimes we want to say that all this is talking about is him being unchangeable. And it is that he's unchangeable, that there's not even any hint of darkness in him. But that's not what it's saying here, that he never turns. There is no shadow that's going to come from him. He is all light. There's only light that emanates from God. He gives good gifts. This is something else, again, when we're studying Scripture. What does this teach me about God? God is the giver of good gifts. He is not the giver of temptation. I'd never really connected these two before I'd studied this chapter, because we tend to, you know, pick verses and use them when we need to, and it's okay. Every good and every perfect gift comes from God. But he goes on to say that God does not give us temptation. He gives us good gifts. He doesn't give us temptation. I like those, how those are connected. He's not a gotcha God. This is something that I've heard my husband say a lot. God is a good God, giver of good, perfect gifts. He is not a gotcha God. He's not trying to tempt you and trying to got you, fooled you. That's not who God is. Nothing in Scripture tells you that God is that way. So paraphrase this verse, every gift that's good, every freely given gift that's good, without a dangerous price tag, is from God, the one who created all light. There's nothing dark in him. Though you and I have our ups and downs, we change. God does not. If shadows come between you and him, he did not cause them. I love that. If there's something that comes between me and God, God did not put it there. I put it there. Verse 18, of his own will, that's to desire with intent, something that he had in mind to acquire. It's flattering to think about. God chose to create us. He wanted us. He didn't need us. He wanted us. God chose to create us. The same sense of the word is used in Mark 15 when Pilate was wishing to satisfy the crowd. So he gave them Barabbas instead of Jesus. That's what he had in mind. So of his own, he brought us forth. He gave birth to us by the word. And this word is not the gospel word, but he spoke us into existence, the speaking, spoken word, and that we should be a first fruits. We were produced first of his creatures. So the Lord chose to create us. He spoke us into existence because he chose us and he wanted us. We are divinely created and chosen by him. That's what I pull from that verse. Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick, performed with little or no delay. That's how we want our children to be when we tell them to do something, is quick. That doesn't always happen. And quick to hear, not just to hear, but to listen. And I like that 1 John 5:14-15, it says, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This means he listens to us. It's the same word there in verse 19 and in 1 John 5:14-15. He hears us. He listens to us. We don't want God just to hear. We want him to listen. We don't want our husbands to just hear, rah, 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 rah. We want them to listen to what it is that we're saying. When someone is confiding in us, we need to open our ears and listen to them. Not just hear them, but listen to what it is that they want us to hear. And then slow to speak. And I thought there's a typo here, too, that was my fault, that I thought was a little bit of a Freudian slip. A person who keeps up his own talking makes a bad hearer. It's in there twice. It's important, though. A person who keeps up his own talking makes a bad hearer. You talk too much, you're not listening enough. You know, we've said that in so many different senses, and it applies. Be quick to hear the word of God. Slow to digest it and understand it. But the slow also has a connotation of sailing slowly. It's very different from that choppy motion in the little fishing boats, and we're sailing slowly. We're thinking about what it is that we're hearing. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. So we're very cautious in what it is that we're hearing and listening to, and before we speak anything that we're going to regret, and before we get mad, some of us get mad at the drop of a hat, and that's not how God wants us to be, being slow to wrath. This wrath is a feeling of intense anger that does not subside on an epic scale. We like to use that word epic. It's the same word used as God, talking about God's wrath in John 3. And then Jesus' wrath towards the Pharisees in Mark 3 also. This is important, is what he's saying. This is important. Always be ready to listen. Always be slow to react and always be slow to get angry. That's a good motto to live by, isn't it? Be ready to listen, slow to react, slow to get angry. And then when we do get angry, righteous anger. And he goes on to say, the anger of man does not produce or accomplish God's kind of righteousness or character. So your unrighteous anger doesn't lead anything to lead it. Okay, back a second. Your unrighteous anger doesn't lead to anything helpful or righteous. So be careful with our anger. need to hurry through these last few. Therefore, put away. It's like the same sense of the word of if you're, you know, John used to come in early in our marriage after he'd been pouring concrete all day and he was covered in dust and concrete from head to toe. And you don't want them to come in until they've taken off those things that are dirty. Take it off. Your kids come in. The boys come in with their football uniforms and they smell like nothing you've ever smelled before in your life. And you think, you stand right there on that porch step and take those things off. I don't care who sees you, take them off. That's the kind of taking off that he wants us to do. Take off this wickedness. Take off this malice, this rampant wickedness that's going on in your life. And then he says, on the reverse side, receive. Don't just take it in, but accept it and welcome it. Welcome with meekness, knowing that you need it. Meekly receive the word of God, the implanted word of God. You know, we might think that we have no filthiness. We think of the word filthy, and I don't think that applies to me. That's not, he's not talking to me. But that's why we need to meekly receive it, humble myself, and think, pretty sure there's some wickedness and some filthiness in me that I need to get rid of. So this is what I take from this passage. Weed out all of the ugliness and evil and hateful thoughts. Get it out of your heart like you do your garden. Weed it out. Dig it out. It's hard sometimes to pull those weeds out, but do it. And then with humility, because you know you need it, welcome the gospel into your heart. Plant it deeply in your heart, because that is what leads to eternal life. Let me ask you something. Do you welcome correction? It's kind of hard, isn't it? Do you receive it meekly? Or do you resent when someone points out something in your life that needs correction? I don't like it. Especially depends on who it comes from, honestly. What about with your kids, when someone corrects your kids? Mama Bear come out? I'll be the first to admit, I'm Mama Bear. But God's saying, meekly receive the word of God and understand that you need correction. This applies to all of us. We all need to be humble in our acceptance of God's correction. Verse 22, be doers, not the hearers of the law who are righteous, but the doers are justified, Romans 2:13 says. Be doers of the word, and that word is gospel there. Be doers of the gospel, not just hearers. And here again, deceiving ourselves and telling ourselves a lie. So this verse, even though you should be quick to listen, don't just listen to the word of God. Do it and obey it. Be careful that you're not lying to yourself about hearing and obeying. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently. Now, you know, we can go, in fact, I didn't look in the mirror right before I got up here, but we look in the mirror in the mornings to see the bedhead that we have, whatever. But it's like going into the mirror when you get up and you go, yeah, I need to do something about this. You know, there's all kinds of stuff on your face and your mascara has run down from the night before and your hair is sticking out every which way. And then you walk away and you don't do anything about it. That's what God's saying. Be aware. You're like someone that looks intently, is fully aware. It's not that you don't know. You're fully aware of it. You realize fully with your eyes. It's the same sense of the word used in Matthew 7, where why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and you don't see the log in your own eye? So that look, why do you look at the speck? Why is it that you're noticing? You're noticing intently the speck in your brother's eye. So it's that same look. Verse 24, he looks at himself and goes away, and at once he forgets. He neglects and overlooks. It's a little bit different than just forgetting. He just neglects to do it. Just doesn't do it. So here's the paraphrase. Any of you who just listens to the word of God but doesn't obey it is like someone who stares at himself in the mirror, noting the things that need to be fixed, but then you just walk away and forget about it. But then the one who looks, and this is a different, more intense look. And then when I read this passage, I thought about those guys who, bodybuilders, and then they take the pictures of themselves in the mirror, you know, with their phone. You can see their phone in the mirror. And they're before they take the picture, they're making sure all the muscles, I can't do it because I don't have any muscles, but, you know, making sure everything pops before they snap that picture. That's looking intently with a lot of purpose and making sure that everything they notice in that mirror That's this looking intently, examining, exerting effort to see something by bending and stooping down. It's really looking, isn't it? 1 Peter 1:12, the angels longed to look. They were very interested in this. So it means that they were intently looking. The one who looks into the perfect or the complete law, and he emphasizes again the law of liberty, not just the law, but the law of liberty, and perseveres, continues looking, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed in his doing. So examine the law of liberty. Hear it. Do it. Keep on doing it and you'll be blessed. Think about James saying this to these Jewish Christians. Examine this law of liberty. You know, they've for so long been under the law and they had examined it. They had all these little checklists and check marks and ways that they, you know, patted themselves on the back for keeping the law. But this is a different law, the law of liberty. Look into it, examine it, learn it, live it. And this is what we're to be doing today. Verse 26, if anyone thinks, and this is an ungrounded supposition, same word used in Galatians 6:3, anyone who thinks he's something when he's nothing deceives himself. So if you think you're religious, and this is the only sense of the word religious used here, meaning pious. Imagine those religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees back then, hearing this. Maybe James pointing his finger at somebody. If anyone thinks he's religious, but doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart, and that man's religion is worthless. I would think that that would be the highest insult to someone who is a religious leader, to hear that their religion is worthless because you haven't closed your mouth when you needed to close your mouth. And I, you know, I've heard some women say this before. That's just the way I am. I just say what's on my mind. I just have to. I can't shut my mouth. I have to say what's on my mind. That is just wrong. If you're doing that, you know, I don't know just a whole lot of you in this room, and it's easier when you're in a group of women that you don't know very well because you can say things and they don't think that you're speaking straight to them. So I don't know all of you very well, and I honestly don't know if any of you have this problem, but if you are saying, I'm sorry, I just can't hold my tongue, I've got to say whatever's on my mind, God's, you know, it's on my heart, people need to know it. That's just wrong. That's wrong right here and other places. Watch your tongue. I paraphrase this verse this way. Those of you who aren't humble and think highly of how pious you are, but you don't watch your mouth, you speak whatever comes to your mind, you're lying to yourself. And your worship is empty and vain and it means nothing. And I don't think it's just about keeping our tongues bridled, but it's keeping our thoughts bridled, because Scripture speaks to that too, doesn't it? Keeping every thought captive. And I was thinking about this the other day in preparation for this. Do I bridle my tongue around my husband? I'm around my friends, my mother. You know, there's certain people that we feel like we can, it's okay, it's just John. I can say whatever I need to say. And not just to him, not just, you know, when I'm tempted to say something back to him. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, do I bridle my tongue when I'm tempted to be discouraging about someone else rather than being encouraging to him? If something happened out, you know, in the workforce or with a friend of his, and I, you know, I'm tempted to just say, what an idiot, which I don't like that word anyway. I just think there's not really ever any good use for it. But we're tempted sometimes to try to make them feel better by, yeah, that was so wrong. But I think we need to bridle our tongues there too and say, oh, I'm sorry. Think of a better way of saying it. Be encouraging. Lift them up. Bridle our tongues. Then the last verse, religion that is pure or free of guilt and sin and undefiled before God the Father is to visit. This seems very simple. Visit or determine the condition of orphans and widows in their affliction. But here he's given us, he's saying, look, here's an opportunity for you to do what we've been talking about. Not just to hear the word, but to live it. It's what Wendy was talking about last night. Don't just hear it. Act on it and do it. Live it. Then real quickly, there's just the takeaway. And there's lots of takeaway just that comes straight from the scripture. But this is something that I think you can write in the margin of your Bible. It helps me to remember, you know, something that this chapter, I can remember about this chapter. There's four imperatives that can help us to remember how to have victory over trials. And those four imperatives are these: count, know, let, and ask. And real quickly, we'll go through these. Count it all joy. Our attitude, when we see these trials coming, I think there's different ways we could look at these trials. And one of them is, oh, I want to escape it. Calgon, take me away. You know, I want to go on vacation. I don't want to face whatever it is that's coming my way. I want to escape it. Stick my head in the sand. That's me. I don't want to know. I don't want to hear what it is that I need to hear. Or my attitude might be one of resignation. Okay, if I have to, I'll go through this. I guess I have to. There's other ways, like fighting the trials or being angry about them, which are both unscriptural and bad for us. But what God is saying here is embrace it. Count it joy. Embrace these trials. It's so hard to do. So easy to say and so hard to do. But be joyful in these trials. In fact, I have written in here, someone, I don't remember who it was, but somebody had said, treat these problems like a dear friend just walked in the door. Well, hard to do. Wouldn't that be hard to, something you see coming your way that you don't want to deal with? I don't think of my dad as having dementia as, you know, oh, dear friend just walked in the door. That is not how I wanted to look at something like that. Marriage problems. We don't want to look at it that way. But that's what he's saying here, is God put us here for a reason. Embrace these trials. And we're his scattered people. Does that mean 5 minutes? I still have 5 minutes? Oh, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. She's saying that the joy that she got from these trials is knowing that God was right there with her, walking through those trials with her, not because it was happy and fun to go through a trial, but because she knew God was with her. And that's exactly right. But we are his scattered people. We are not his sheltered people. He's not going to shelter us from not going through trials because he knows that good can come from them. We're his scattered people, not his sheltered people. But we know and trust him because we know God. We know that suffering produces perseverance. Hebrews 12, verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So these trials train us. And consider this, that gold is purified by fire, because the heat burns out all impurities. We've heard this before, haven't we? The way that they purify gold is by putting it through fire. And heat and trials has a way of purifying us too, doesn't it? Job 23:10 says that God knows the way that I take. When he's tried me, I shall come out as gold. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that are going to come your way, but rejoice because you share in his sufferings. And think about who Peter is and what he did when he was with Jesus. Who was Peter and the trials that he went through? You know, how he rebuked Jesus, how he cut off the ear of the soldier that came to take Jesus. He got out of the boat to walk on the water, and then he lost faith and fell on the water. You know, I can so relate to Peter, up and down waves, you know, just, oh, I'm so on fire, and then, oh, I don't know what to do. But when you read 1 and 2 Peter later and hear what he has to say, all new respect for Peter, but obviously he learned, because he says in 1 Peter 1, 7, the tested genuineness of your faith, though it was tried by fire, it yields to a pleasant fruit of glory and joy. So Peter knew what it was like to go through trials. Then know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So have an understanding mind. Once you've counted it all joy, have a joyful attitude, then you know in your mind, you have an understanding mind. You know that your faith is going to be tested. Christians have always been through this. Again, Peter, he was tested through fire. He denied Jesus. Jesus turned and looked at him when that rooster crowed. You imagine what Peter felt, the agony that he felt knowing what he'd done. But later on, when Jesus came back after his resurrection, remember they'd been out fishing. They hadn't caught anything. Jesus appeared to them on the shoreline. What did Peter do? Threw himself overboard to swim to shore. I cry when I think about this, because I think was he wanting to get to Jesus to say, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry for what I did. I turned my back on you. But what happened between the two of them on the shore that day? Peter got there first before the rest of them. Did Peter apologize, or was Jesus there with his hand outstretched? Because God does that with his hand outstretched to say, I've forgiven you already. I love Peter. But Christians know that faith is always tested. Romans 8:28, we just know that. Corrie ten Boom is a Dutch watchmaker. She helped Jews escape from the Nazi Holocaust. She wrote this poem. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. So have an understanding mind. Then let steadfastness have its full effect. Let us act in faith. Let. We have a surrendered will. He wants us to grow. He wants to use us. But we have to bend to his will before he can fully use us. God builds character as he calls us to service. Do we let him? Do we let him build character in us? Think about Abraham waiting for so many years for Isaac. Think about Joseph being in slavery for how many years. But later on he said, I know that God meant this for good. God built character in him. This is why we sang that song, Let Him Have His Way. And then ask, the final imperative. Ask God, who gives generously, and know that he will answer. So we're to have a believing heart. Why do we ask for wisdom? This whole beginning of the chapter, why do we ask for wisdom? For one, to not waste the opportunity to see the blessing that comes from trials. Don't waste it. Look back at it and see what it is that God wanted you to know. Why ask for wisdom? Another reason is to see the difference in a test and a trial. To see who's behind all of those temptations that we need to turn our backs on, but embrace the trials. And then another reason to ask for wisdom, to understand that love is behind all of it. Love is behind every trial from God. Love motivates us to learn from them. Love motivates us to respond to them correctly. How do we see God? I'm going to close with this. It's a song written by a woman named Laura Story. It's called Blessings. It's just the very end of the song. What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if the trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the darkest nights, are his mercies in disguise? Thank you for your attention.